Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 6.
Esther 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the text will be on the screen behind me there. We've really come too far for a profitable review. We're in the middle of the book, but you know, it's taken us 8 or 9 weeks to get here, and you're going to be surprised at how quickly we finished the book. We're going to cover 2 chapters today, Lord willing. And so instead of doing a full review, let me just recap 4 characters that you need to know about. The first character is King Ahasuerus. He was the king of the Persian Empire at the time in history when the book of Esther was recorded. And as king, he does what kings do, and that's pretty much has his way and calls the shots. And one of the things that we've tried to remember through the course of this study is that while it seems, at least on the pages of Scripture, that people are making decisions and people are the ones behind the direction in which everything goes, ultimately there's someone behind the scenes orchestrating things so that they'll turn out in a certain way. We call this providence, and God is working providentially behind the scenes, not bending anyone's will. He's not even really, as we would determine a miracle, he's not even really working miraculously in this book. There's nothing that happens that, you know, bends the laws of nature or would cause us to say, you know, Chris Tomlin's not going to write a song about any of the things that you see take place there in the book of Esther. And yet, God is just behind the scenes, and his fingerprints are all over this book. So King Ahasuerus is making some decisions, and he's making some things happen, but it's not anything that you know, God isn't already allowing to happen. The second person we need to know about is a guy named Haman. And the best way that I can describe Haman, and I've done this throughout the study, is to say that he is a stinker. That's just putting it as appropriately as I can put it from the pulpit. He's a real stinker. And he has a tremendous problem with the Jewish people. My word, people, you're not, we're going to have to, I'm going to let that one slide. He's got a real problem. There's tremendous tension between Haman and the Jewish people. And that creates a problem for our third person, I guess, we need to know about, Mordecai. Because Mordecai is of the Jewish race. And he and Haman, boy, they butt heads. Now, the other problem with Haman is that he's basically second in command under the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus. And so he also has some authority there in the kingdom. And through his authority, he had the king send out an edict that at a certain time, about 11 months down the road, all of the Jewish people there in the kingdom were to be annihilated, destroyed, killed. And that posed a tremendous problem for Esther and Mordecai because they're both Jews. Now, Mordecai has a position at the king's gate, maybe a judge, maybe a magistrate, but you know, that's where he spends his time, there at the king's gate, dealing with whatever comes his way. Esther's the fourth person we need to know about. This book is obviously named Esther after her. She was a young Jewish orphan girl who was raised by Mordecai. And at this point in the text where we're going to pick up, she is queen. She has been elevated from a Jewish orphan to the queen of the Persian Empire. And so those are the 4 characters we kind of need to know about as we go forward in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. And the reason we're doing those together is, you know, once the ball starts rolling, as you're going to see here in a minute, it doesn't stop rolling until chapter 7 ends. So again, there's a lot of action in this. So you guys stay with me here, okay? All right, if we need to, we'll cut on the fans. If I see you dozing, I'm going to ask Wes to turn the fans on. All right? If I had to title this message, I would title it Sleepless in Susa. Okay? And you'll see why here in just a second. So, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, during that night, all right, now let me pause right there. For those of you that haven't been here for the study, or maybe you weren't here last week, you would say, you know, what night? There sounds like there's some significance to this night. The night before, what we read about here in chapter 6, verse 1. The night before, Haman, the stinker, had decided that he was going to execute Mordecai before, you know, all of the stuff that was going to happen months later. He just finally came to the end of his rope, and the tension was too much, and under the influence of his family and the friends, they said, you know, why don't you just build a gallows and hang Mordecai on it? And he said, you know, that's a great idea. And so that night he ordered this 50 cubits, I think, roughly 75 feet gallows to be built, all right? So these events are happening kind of right after that conversation with Haman and his family when they decide to expedite Mordecai's death. So during that night, all right, the king could not sleep. What a coincidence, right? The king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now this, we saw this previously in the book, that at the king's gate one day, Mordecai overhears a conversation with two of the king's servants that they plan to assassinate the king. And so he goes and he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, and the plot is thwarted. That's what it's referring to here. And so the king hears that. The Chronicles are being read. The king hears that. In verse 3, he says, what honor or what dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? In other words, what did we do to reward him? And the king's servant who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? He hears somebody out in the court. And it says, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Now folks, the reason we don't go through an extensive review at this point in the account of Esther is we could take everything that has happened in the previous five chapters and we could throw it out and start with chapter 6 and I could expound on the events that are taking place and show you the providential hand of God in everything that is happening. Now, we've seen it in the previous five chapters. It's there. But I'm saying this easily, if we haven't come to that place at this point where we say, man, we see God providentially working behind the scenes. Okay, let's take those things and let's set them aside and let's start fresh here in chapter 6 and let me show you how God is working behind the scenes. This is perhaps the greatest example of God's providential workings as shown in the entire Old Testament. Now, there's five indications of God's providence here in these first five verses of the chapter. The first is the king's insomnia, okay? You see that in the first part of verse 1. And if the record had simply told us that, you know, the king couldn't sleep, but then went on and picked up with the next day's events, I wouldn't stop here to say, boy, the king had trouble sleeping one night. That's not the point of being told this. The point of being told this is like the first domino that falls over that makes all the other dominoes fall over after it. The sequence of events that come after the king's inability to sleep are you know, they're intensified, they're magnified by the fact that, you know, we have this problem with insomnia in the first place. So the first thing we see there is the king's insomnia. That's kind of the first domino that's going to fall over. Second is his choice of entertainment. Again, you see that in the latter part of verse 1. Now I have here the 2017 1040 Tax In-Depth Manual. This is not the exhaustive code. This is simply the 2017 update to the code, okay? Everybody get a look at that. I do a lot of things when I'm unable to sleep. I eat cereal. I watch TV sometimes. I peruse social media. But under no circumstance do I say, Mandy, I know that somewhere in your records you have the 2017 in-depth 1040 update. Would you read me that? You know, under no circumstances would that ever happen. Now, you say, Joel, you're not talking about the same thing. Maybe not exactly, but in a roundabout way, yes, we are kind of talking about the same thing. There were 127 provinces in the Persian kingdom here. And every province took, took meticulous records. And these records were given to the king. I mean, every day something significant happens. Write it down. Record it. Put it in the book of the Chronicles. And then that's going to go to the king. And so, hey, something happens later. We need a reference. Well, let's go and let's look in the Chronicles and let's find out what happened. Let's find out what took place. Ahasuerus has access to all of these records. And so it's a very bizarre choice of entertainment, yeah. But that's what happens. Is that coincidence? No. It's providence. First, his inability to sleep. Second, his choice of entertainment. Third, the servant's choice of book. The book of the Chronicles is not, you know, something that stands that high. You've got different ones. And so King Ahasuerus says, go get me a book of the Chronicles and read that to me. Well, it just so happens that the servant goes to the right one that deals with events roughly 5 years earlier. And deals with these events that we read about concerning Mordecai. What are the odds, right? So these things, you know, we're just now out of verse 1. Three things there in verse 1. The king's inability to sleep, his choice of entertainment, the servant's choice of which book. Boom, boom, boom. And then we read about the king's delay in rewarding Mordecai there in verses 2 and 3. You know, we talked about it back when we saw that happen, I think back in chapter 2. You know, Mordecai hears this plot to assassinate the king. He goes, he relays that. The plot is thwarted. And all that the text tells us is that those events were recorded in the book of the Chronicles. It never says the king did this for Mordecai, the king rewarded Mordecai in this way. That doesn't happen. And I told you when we looked at that, it's not important here, it will be important later. Now it's important. Because the king has read this, and all of a sudden he starts thinking, and he says, well, what did we do for him? How did we reward him? What dignity did we bestow upon him? And the servant says, well, we didn't do anything. King, nothing was done. That's providential as well. And then fifthly, on the providential checklist, folks, is the timely arrival of Haman. You know, if the king had been sleepless the next night, would Mordecai still be around to be saved? No, he wouldn't. Haman is coming to the king at this very moment to say, King, you remember those people I told you about that they, you know, they're not good for our kingdom and we should just get rid of them? Well, there's this one down here, Mordecai. He's a real stinker. And let me just take care of him. That's what Haman was coming to do. And so at just the right time, the king can't sleep. And at just the right time, he says, read to me out of the Chronicles. And at just the right time, the servant picks the right book of the Chronicles and reads to the king, hey, Mordecai saved your life and you never did anything about it. All right? The last thing we heard of Haman up to this point is that he was building these gallows 75 feet tall. I don't know why he needed anything that big, but that was Haman, right? You know, maybe he thought the bigger it was, the more it would kill him. I don't know. Haman's a stinker. I told you that. So we'll just leave it at that. But he's coming. He's going to run Mordecai's execution by the king. And that's going to happen right after the king has just been reminded of the fact that Mordecai saved his life and yet was never rewarded. So, you know, five verses. The first five verses. Is God's name mentioned? No. Search the rest of the book. Is God's name mentioned? No. Do you see his fingerprints in the things that are taking place? It's amazing to see, folks. Now, verse 6. So Haman comes in, and the king says to him, Haman, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman says to himself, in true Haman fashion, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Is anybody surprised to hear that come out of Haman's mouth? No, Haman's a stinker. He's always thinking about himself. He has to be talking about me, Haman thinks, because everything in Haman's world revolves around Haman. And this is a great example, folks, of Matthew 12, 34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When Haman gets, he can talk and he can say lots of things to the king that makes him look good. And, oh, king, live forever. King, if it pleases you. King, if it honors you. In this moment, we hear the reality of Haman's heart coming out of his mouth. This is what he desires for himself. He gets a chance to verbalize what he thinks of himself when he believes that the king is going to honor him. And so he goes out and he tells the king all of these things that he should do to honor that person. And in reality, he's sharing the things that he would like to have done for himself. And so he tells the king, verse 7, for the man whom the king desires to honor, bring a royal robe and put it on him, one that the king has worn, and a horse which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Boy, he's pouring it on thick, isn't he? He wants no stone left unturned. Do everything. You might as well be parading the king through here, right? He's got his robe, he's got his horse, he's got his noble prince, you know, making these declarations before him. And as Haman believes that he is the one in question that's going to be honored, he wants to be viewed as much as he possibly can as equal to the king. Imagine the letdown in verse 10 when the king says to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, just as you've said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. He's sitting at the king's gate as if Haman didn't already know exactly where to find him. And he says, do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Haman, that was beautiful. Do it just like that. It'll be perfect. You know? It'll be perfect. I mean, folks, you talk about a punch to the gut. His plan backfires miserably, doesn't it? And this is just the beginning, folks. Mandy's going to chuckle at this. There's a saying that was made famous, I guess it was made famous by Shakespeare. Shakespeare's one that says things and people quote them and they become famous. So I guess this quote was made famous by Shakespeare. Perhaps you've heard it, perhaps you haven't. But the saying is this: he has been hoist on his own petard. All right? Does that make me sound intelligent when I say that? Does anybody ever heard that before? Okay, two of you. He has been hoist. Bless you. He has been hoist on his own petard. Hamlet is where that was recorded. But let me just explain what that means. A petard was a very crude bomb that dated back to the 16th century. And basically what it was a cone, a metal cone filled with gunpowder that was ignited with a short match. And it was used for breaking or blowing up gates, doors. You know, if you needed to breach some sort of fortification, you call Joe Bang and you get him to come over there with a petard and blow it up. That's what it did. That was the point of a petard. The unfortunate reality of such a crude bomb is that sometimes it blew up the one who was detonating it. I mean, you start playing with matches and gunpowder, and sometimes it goes wrong. Same with fireworks. I've been there. I've done that. I set 6 acres on fire one time. But I was not hoist on my own petard. Why do I share that with you? Why do I share that? Why do I take the time to explain it? Partially because I think it's fun to say. And I think you will equally find, if in a conversation this week you can work that in, you'll say, man, thank you, Joel, for giving me. Hoist on his own petard. Write it down, because otherwise you'll make up words like Mandy's been doing all week. And she's like, what was that? He was... No, that's not what it was. Hoist on his own petard, you know. So partially, it's fun to say, but also because it describes someone who essentially gets stuck in their own trap. They get blown up by their own device. And that, folks, is precisely what we see starting to unfold with Haman. He has all these grand plans. He has set this perfect trap for the Jewish people to be annihilated. He's been diligent. He has been patient. But when he escalates things so that you know, Mordecai is to be executed, he escalates his own hoisting. I guess would be the appropriate way to put that. But from the looks of it, God is working providentially to preserve Mordecai, isn't he? Is that what you take from the text up to this point? You know, again, Haman was on his way to the king's chambers to run this whole execution by him when he's pulled in to give advice on what should be done for the one whom the king seeks to honor. Now, Mordecai is not a fool. He knows it would be wise for him to do as the king says. After all, Queen Vashti, back in chapter 1, didn't do what the king said, and she was given the boot as queen. So Haman's smarter than that. So verse 11 says, he took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And he had to have been terribly sick to his stomach throughout this whole thing. Let me just make a note of something here. Mordecai's a hypocrite. I said back when we first looked at Haman and the fact that Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, it was a pride thing. It wasn't a It wasn't a, hey, I'm not going to bow to you for religious reasons. I'm not going to bow to you for spiritual reasons. It was a pride thing. You look at the pattern of Mordecai's life, and you see that it was a pride thing. And I told you that years later, he's not going to have any problem when the tables are turned being the one who people bow before. He's not going to have any problem being the one that everybody looks to and says, man, what a great guy. And yet, when Haman walked by him, again, he wouldn't even sneeze in his direction to give off the impression that he's acknowledging him. And so while we see some great things taking place, and we see Esther really making tremendous strides in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, I still think we see a glimpse right here of the fact that, you know, Mordecai still, he had no problem being the center of attention. He had no problem being the one who was going to be honored before everybody. So, again, just a side note, it might be of use to you, it might not be. But at this point, Haman has to be sure of the fact that he's not going to touch Mordecai. There's not a chance. Not a chance. So he's upset by what he's had to do. He's humiliated. There were plenty of people like Haman, folks, around the kingdom that did not like the Jewish people. And so the fact that he, who was a sworn enemy of the Jewish people, had to swallow his pride and do what he did was a terrible humiliation for him. But the day goes on. And once the events of that morning were over, verse 12 tells us that Mordecai went back to his job at the king's gate. But Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. Again, the tables are turned. Previously, we saw Mordecai in mourning, in sackcloth and ashes, because of this edict that the Jewish people were going to be annihilated. Now, Haman is the one mourning. He's the one with his head covered. So he goes home, and verse 13 says, he recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, told him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him. You will surely fall before him. You know, I think Zeresh and Job's wife would have gotten along really well. Same with his friends and Job's friends. You talk about just some downers. But what they're saying is true. It's true. And he has to have begun to understand that by this point. They're stinkers too. You know, they're the ones that said, you know, Mordecai, just go out here and build a gallows. Just hang him. And then you can go about joyfully to the banquet. And we talked about that last week and how shallow it must have been for Haman to have everything that he had. Money, sons, 10 sons, you know, all of this power that he had, all of this wealth. And yet, the fact that one person wouldn't acknowledge him absolutely unglued him. But we also talked last week about how God gave Haman time. Time to reflect on what mattered in his life. Time to reflect on what was of most importance to him. Time to, you know, maybe even just say, you know, this isn't worth it. You know, did God know that Haman wasn't going to change his ways? God is sovereign. Yes, he knew that. But he gives the opportunity, and it's recorded for us to see and see the reality of what we saw in 2 Peter, that God does not want anyone to perish. But was Haman going to have excuse when he stood before God? No, he had every opportunity, but also, we looked at Genesis 15, 16, where we read about the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. But when it was complete, God was going to use Israel as a tool of judgment to lay the hammer down on them. Folks, what we're seeing is Haman's iniquity just about to completion. And God is going to sweep in with judgment. As this conversation is taking place, as his confidence is failing, no longer had they said, "You're not going to overcome him, you're going to fall before him." The king's eunuchs come to take Haman to the second banquet that was to happen with Esther and with King Ahasuerus. You know, the night before, Haman was thrilled to death. "Hey, family, guess what? I got to be in a banquet with the king and the king's wife, and nobody else gets to do that. Glory me!" I'd imagine his attitude's a little different as they come to take him away this time. Verse 14 says, "While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." So now here in chapter 7, verse 1, the things are really going to roll here, okay? "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther?' 'It shall be granted to you.' 'What is your request?' 'Even up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.'" Now, the two times previous that Ahasuerus had asked Esther this, she put him off. She said, "I'll do this, and then I'll give you my request." And then the banquet the night before, he asked her again, and she said, "Ask me again tomorrow, and then I'll tell you." Well, now the third time he asks, and she replies in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold." Folks, whatever Haman had left at this point is leaving. "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." She doesn't, she lays it all out there, doesn't she? Now get this though. "If we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. For the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Several weeks ago, we talked about defining moments, and we praised Esther for the growth that we've seen. And again, last week, as we saw her putting her life on the line and how she ordered a fast among her people and waited on the Lord and stuck to her plan the first two times that Ahasuerus asked her to make a request. Do you see the wisdom, folks, that God has bestowed on her for this exact time? Shakespeare could not have made a more elegant plea. And that's for sure. I mean, look at how reverently she begins. "If I have found favor with you, O king." Has she found favor? Yes, we've been told several times that Esther had found favor with the king. "And if it pleases you, this is my request. Just spare me, spare my people." She's not selfishly looking for her own gain. You know, he said up to half the kingdom. Was he really going to give her half the kingdom? No. But his point was anything, even a great thing, within reason, is going to be granted to you. And she essentially said, I don't want any of that. I just want my life. I want the lives of my people because we have been sold. You know, and destroyed, killed, annihilated. Are there any more synonyms that we could use for what was going to happen? She gives tremendous clarity, and all she wants is this coming Holocaust to be abandoned. And boy, does she pour it on thick. I wouldn't have even mentioned it to you if we were just going to be sold into slavery, you know? I wouldn't have even bothered you with that, King. If my people, men, women, and children, were going to be taken to the market there in Susa and put on the trade block and sold into slavery, King, I wouldn't have even bothered you with that. I wouldn't have desired you lose any sleep over that. I just would have remained silent. I don't imagine that's wisdom that came from Esther. That's wisdom that came from God. She says, but enslavement is not the intention of the hurtful party. They have plans to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. And I can close my eyes and I can picture what I view to be happening to Haman at this very point. If you've ever felt a moment of hopelessness, I don't know that any of us have felt hopelessness similar to what Haman is feeling in this very moment. To fall so far, so quickly, it's a spectacular fall. And verse 5 of chapter 7 is one of these verses that is not really the true it's not translated well. Let me just say that instead of saying something and using the wrong word and looking stupid. I'm on a roll. I don't want to mess that up. It's not translated well. You know, when we look at this, I read verse 5, and King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do thus? The original Hebrew kind of presents a almost stuttering over himself because he's so fired up at this exact moment. You guys ever known anybody? My brother Josh, when he was young, he was a stutterer. And when he got excited, the stuttering got tremendously worse, you know? King Ahasuerus is literally stuttering over his words, stumbling over his words, trying to get to the bottom of what has just been told to him. And Esther wastes no time, verse 5. She said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. I believe I would have been terrified way before that, but the cat is officially out of the bag at this point, and a bad day is about to get so much worse. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine. He went to the palace garden, but Haman stayed behind to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Do you think? You know, harm is probably a gentle way of putting it. The king was smart to go take a walk. You ever just been so fired up that you just need to go and you need to take a walk? Here's what the king is realizing. Not only is he furious because of what has come to light and the fact that, you know, Haman has essentially put a bounty on the head of his wife, the queen. Haman had a position of tremendous power, and the king bestowed that power on him. And this decree to annihilate the Jews had been made. And Persian law couldn't just be undone. You know, when the next king came in, he couldn't just say, you know, and get rid of all the previous laws like we do with, you know, president comes in and I don't like that. The Persian law did not allow for that. And so Ahasuerus, yes, he's angry about what he has come to find out, but he's also having to think and he's having to process. I have essentially my prime minister who I'm very angry with right now, and I'm going to have to do something about that. I also have this irreversible edict that now I'm realizing I decreed, and that means my wife is going to be annihilated, destroyed, killed. It's a lot to take in. And he has to think, how am I going to deal with this? Okay? He has a a situation, yes. What would we call that? A scandal on his hands? A conundrum? Yeah, you guys are good. You know what I'm saying? You know, when somebody does something stupid and the news jumps on it and blows it out of proportion. You know, word's going to get out about what's happened. And when the king deals with Haman and makes a public display of him, people are going to want to know, you know, what happened. And he's going to look bad, okay, as the king. So he goes off. He takes a walk. He considers all of these things. And as soon as he leaves the room, Haman hits his knees and begs for his life from Queen Esther. When he's done thinking, apparently it didn't take very long, he returns from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, and he sees the text, the New American Standard says, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Ooh. That's not a good thing to walk in on. It's not a good thing to walk in on. I'll just leave it at that. And the king is further infuriated. He goes on and he says, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? See, he comes in and he's like, man, Haman's lost his marbles and he's trying to assault the queen. Now, his decision that he had to make in the garden has just been made for him. There were laws dealing with how close anybody but the king could even come to the queen. You know, the king's eunuchs were one thing, but Haman was not one of them. I think it's another providential thing that we see taking place. As the king is saying that, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the words are coming out of his mouth, the king's servants put a bag over Haman's face. Verse 9 says, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. So it would appear that this guy is not, he's not described as one of the king's wise men, but he's got a pretty good idea, doesn't he? Hey, king, you know, there's a gallows 50 cubits high. Haman made it for Mordecai, who saved your life, by the way. And behold, it's right here. There it is. It's free. It's not being used. How convenient. And the king says, hang him on it. Hang him on it. He was hoist on his own petard, wasn't he? Hoist on his own petard. Fell into the trap that he set. Verse 10 says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. All is well again, except for this predicament with this edict that had been pronounced, but we'll look at that next week. Folks, there's a lot to see this morning. What do I want you to leave taking away from this morning? First and foremost, I hope you see God's providential hand in all of these things, as we have seen up to this place in the account. One of the beautiful things about providence is that it gives us hope, it gives us encouragement, that in any and all situations that we go through, God's mindful of it. Not only is he mindful of it, he sees that situation and he sees down the road. And Romans 8:28 again tells us that he's working all things for our good. We sang about that this morning. He's working all things for his glory. You know, I look at Mordecai and Esther's situation, but specifically Mordecai's, as we saw it in this text. You know, he was about this close to getting killed. And yet God takes that and saves him out of that by his providential hand. Folks, sometimes salvation comes about by means which may first appear to lead to destruction. You know, I think about Jonah when he got swallowed up by a whale. What do you think he thought in that moment? This is the end. But that was a moment of preservation for him. God used that situation to save him out of another situation. You know, we look at the whole thing that orchestrated this moving of the Jewish people from their land in the promised land to Babylon and now being under Persian rule. You know, that was something that looked like destruction, complete, total destruction at one point. And yet God used that to save his people. We talked last week in our grace guides about waiting on God. And how do we respond when God delays? I don't know what each of you and your groups ultimately came up with, but I would say, you know, we trust him. In whatever situation we find ourselves in, we trust him because he loves us. And even when we find ourselves in those really, really tough, really difficult, it looks like there's nowhere to go. It looks like there's no getting out of this. We trust him because he's behind the scenes working the scenes that he is behind. And he has never failed any of us. We sang that, your love never fails. Has he ever failed you? Never failed me. Will he? No. Folks, you might be going through a tough time. You might be going through tremendous difficulty. He's not going to fail you in that. He'll never fail any of us. Sometimes these things that look like destruction ultimately are vessels or tools that lead to salvation. We're only a few weeks away from Easter. You know, our salvation came through the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think the disciples thought when they saw their teacher, their master, nailed to a cross? They had to have thought, this is not good. This is the end. Was it the end? No. It was the beginning. God had other plans. And by putting his son Jesus to death and then raising him from the dead, folks, God made it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We live by dying in Christ. We gain our life by losing it in Christ. Folks, there's tremendous encouragement. There's tremendous hope and those realities. And I hope and I pray that you understand that, that you know that, that you cling to that. Because life's hard, isn't it? Life's difficult. We had a huge prayer list this morning. You look at your little informational sheet, there's a lot of people there that need prayers. You know, I can't hardly go through and scroll 3 minutes on Facebook without seeing, you know, kids with cancer and grandparents with cancer and this person had this happen to them and this person had, and it's tough. Man, it is so tough. But even in our deepest, darkest moments, folks, in our valleys, God has not forgotten us. God will not forsake us. But he's made a way for us to have a relationship with him. And folks, I don't know how people do it without him. If you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, if you've never asked him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to save you, Folks, there's not a lot of hope going forward in that. There's not a lot of hope going forward in that. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, did Mordecai do anything to deserve to get saved out of this situation? No. God just preserved him because he loved him. He wanted to preserve him. He was one of his people. You know, did God preserve the entire Jewish race because of something that they had done? No. He saved them. He preserved them because he loved them. They were his people. They were his children. How blessed it is to be a child of the King, folks. If you've never entered into that relationship, is there anything keeping you from doing that today? There's no hope without him. There's eternal hope with him. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. We want to thank you for the account that we read about here in the book of Esther, Lord. This wonderful picture that's painted for us that just shows us the tremendous work that you are constantly doing behind the scenes. Father, you are indeed working things for our good and for your glory. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not entered into relationship with you, they don't know what it is to be saved from their sin. They don't know what it is to have moved from death to life. Father, would you open their eyes and help them see their need for a Savior, and to help them see that you have already made a way. You've already made provision in your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to the cross to die so that we may have life. Father, for those who are facing difficult situations and circumstances, Lord, would you help them to see that we can cast our cares, we can cast our burdens on you, Lord, because you are faithful, because you love us, because you've gone before us, Lord, and you already know how our story ends. Lord, help us to trust you in all things. Thank you for first loving us, Lord. We want to say again that we love you, and we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.